Let's pray together. Father, we come now to this opportunity to hear the Word of God. We pray your Holy Spirit will teach us now. Help us to understand the things that we look at today, the things that we study. So, Lord, that we might glorify you with our response. That, God, we would praise you. Thank you so much for your Word. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place for our sin and has offered us eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I gave you a challenge as we've been looking at the six seals in Revelation chapter 6. I gave you the challenge to be ready to suffer. Because there is a coming persecution unlike the world has ever seen. Today I want to give you another challenge, and that challenge is to be faithful unto death. I know when you came in here today, you weren't sure what you were going to hear, but if you've been with us, you know that we have been looking at Revelation chapter 6, so your Bible should just kind of fall open there for now. But I just want to remind you that the will of God is suffering and persecution and death. And I'll tell you what, if you put that on your brochure, less people will come. But as you're making your way to Revelation chapter 6, let me remind you what Philippians 1, 29 and 30 says. Paul says to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." It's God's will not only to believe, but also to suffer. And if you follow Paul's life in the New Testament, he did suffer for the name of Christ. But he wasn't alone. Many believers have suffered and will suffer. This morning, as you can see from the title on the screen, we're looking at the subject of the fifth seal, which is the coming of martyrs. And when I put it that way, the coming of martyrs, this is future, just as all the seals are future. But again, this is a time unlike any have ever experienced. But I'd like to take the opportunity to read verses 9 through 11 as we prepare to look at them this morning. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, beginning at verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Pretty vivid words, I would have to say. We've already seen the first four seals in the first eight verses. Seal one was peace. We said that there is a coming utopia. It's a false peace, though, because that peace will be interrupted by seal number two, which is war. And then what comes from seal number two is what we see in seal three, famine. And seal four, we find, is death, because with famine conditions, it produces death. And now as we look at seal five, we see martyrs. In fact, martyrdom has occurred since the beginning. If you take your Bible and you turn to Genesis chapter 4, you find the first martyr. What was his name? Abel. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was murdered by his brother. This is the first recorded murder in the Bible. It was the first murder. And it comes off the heels of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the fall, when Adam and Eve had sinned, disobeyed the Lord, and they were banished from the garden, but now with a nature unlike they had before. Now they had a sin nature. Now they were depraved. Now they had the knowledge of good and evil, something that they had only heard about before, but now they were personally experiencing. And we see the effects of that, of course, in chapter 4. Moses tells us, beginning at verse 3, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, something that he had never experienced before, or at least recorded here. And his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Verse 8 tells us Cain told his brother. And since it tells us in the previous verse that he was angry and his countenance had fallen, could you imagine the conversation that he had with his brother? I mean, by the way, who told them to bring the offering in the first place? Obviously, something's there. We're not given a whole lot of information here in chapter 4. But you do find that the offerings were brought, one from the fruit of the ground, one from the firstling of flock. And that's the one God accepted. And then it says in verse 8, it came about when they were in the field, that is Cain and Abel, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He murdered his brother. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel was murdered by his brother because he offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And really here we're given a definition of a martyr, because it says that he died for being righteous through faith. Righteousness only comes through faith. Self-righteousness is not the righteousness of God. It's only another form of manifestation of man's depravity. But he died for being righteous. He offered to God a better sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And this may be you, or it may be me someday. It's true of countless believers. The Apostle John makes reference to this in 1 John 3:11. He says, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. What a difference, what a dichotomy of the two. Righteousness, unrighteousness. Righteousness, darkness. Evil, sin. And as I said, we see the effects of the fall. Not only by Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden, not only by them now having to, for Adam to work by the sweat of his brow to till the ground and provide food, and not only by the pain that would accompany childbearing, and not only by Eve's desire to rule over Adam, that he would have to rule over her but we see murder and anger. And all anger can lead to murder. Here's the definition of a martyr. Any person slain or murdered for bearing witness to the Word of God. Now, you may have experienced at some point in your Christian life persecution. You may have been insulted, laughed at, criticized, mocked. And as I said, this will increase. In fact, it's already increasing today. As I said, last week we saw it with the arrival of COVID and churches being told that they couldn't meet. In some of the liberal states, they were sued and fined. One church was fined $5,000 a day. Thankfully, the judge threw that out. Told you about the church in California where Pastor MacArthur is, and the city went after them. And just recently, all charges have been dropped. And they continue to meet. We operate off a higher power, don't we? God tells us to meet. And I know we live in a day and age where people wake up on Sunday morning or maybe even decide Saturday night that, you know, I'm just going to sleep in. I'm not going to go to church. I don't really need to go. I don't get much out of that anyway. Well, if you don't get much out of that, go find a church where you do. Go find a church where you are instructed in the Word of God. You're challenged in the Word of God. And hopefully, every time you're there, that you will have your toes stomped on by the Word. Because that's what you and I need. You know what happens when you have good preaching? You are brought more under the awareness of sin than you have ever been. Because your sin begins to become before you constantly. And you find yourself even struggling with that. And even at some points, even examining yourself and saying, am I really a Christian? That's good. That's healthy. I mean, that's part of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we're told to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Don't wait just until that time comes when we share in the Lord's table together that you decide to examine yourself. You should be doing that all the time. And even more if you're not in the Word. Because if you're not in the Word, the Word's not getting in you. It's not coming through osmosis. It's not coming through, you know, putting your head on the Bible. And I remember some years ago that a young lady that was in our church, she went to China to do some mission work and to teach English to Chinese students. And while she was there, she felt like she was experiencing some depression and things like that. And some of the workers there told her to physically stand on her Bible. Physically stand on your Bible, and all of that would leave. I had a few words for her when she came back. She dishonored the Word of God doing that. I don't think you should be standing on your Bible. That's not going to accomplish anything, but again, dishonor to the Word of God. You know, the cults, in many cases, honor their false Bible over what Christians have. And they're more tenacious to share their false doctrine because, you know, their salvation is linked to that. But we have the precious Word of life. And are you ready to suffer for that? Are you ready to suffer for living that in front of people? And if you haven't went back to the people you used to hang around with and that didn't know the Lord, you need to. You need to go back and share with them the Word of God. Share with them the gospel. And pray that they receive the good news. But some may not. Some may reject you. I went back to all my friends after I got saved, and every one of them rejected me. I went and stood outside the bars I used to go to and pass out tracts, and they laughed at me and mocked me. That's okay. That's okay. What will you take for what the Lord did for you? Right? Have you ever been threatened to lose your job? I have. Told to quit proselyting on the job. I didn't even know what the word meant. Proselyting? I never heard that word before. That was pretty sad. And once I looked the word up, I walked right back in there, and I talked to my supervisor, and I said, you know, and I wasn't cocky or anything like that. I tried to just be humble over it, you know, because I didn't know what was going to happen. And I said, I just cannot comply with that. I'm sorry. And I'm doing my work. I can understand that if I wasn't doing my work, then I would certainly be at fault. But you're sitting there doing your work and you're talking to your fellow worker and so forth. And besides, they talk about anything they want to talk about. Why can't I talk about Jesus, you know? Well, I really knew what happened then. There was a young lady that was in the office that I worked with, and she was a member of a Baptist church not far from where I lived. But she had developed a reputation for partying and getting drunk and all these kind of things. And, you know, that's my past. That's what I used to do. And I didn't go talk to her in front of anybody. I didn't embarrass her or anything. I just went privately to her one morning, and I just tried to share with her a little bit about that and my background and all. And, well, she didn't receive that very well, and hence that's what followed. But sometimes things are going to happen like that. My guess is that she wasn't saved by what I was hearing. Now, I'm not God to confirm that, but that was just my guess. And you're going to have that happen. I mean, the scriptures tell us, like in Matthew chapter 10, that you're going to have, in the future, people in your family that will turn on you and turn you in to the authorities that are telling you not to preach the good news. You know, our brothers and sisters that are in these hostile countries, like when Tim and Darcy were here, they talked about our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. By the way, I read a report yesterday that it was said of the White House that they're going to get around to the end of the year bringing them back home, bringing the Americans home. And if you saw that, it just made my blood boil. But you had the church in Afghanistan, you have the church in Iran, two of the fastest growing underground churches in the Middle East. Afghanistan being the first. These believers are holding on to Christ, and they're willing to suffer for that. But they're also being harmless as doves and wise as serpents. They're not being stupid and cocky. You know, cockiness just comes with immaturity. I mean, that's stuff that we physically used to do. I remember when I was growing up, living right down the road before 295 and 9A, all that came through there. And I remember that my neighbor at the end of the road, she was upset because I was standing in front of her house. I was on the road and all that, and I'd play out there. And I was just a little foul-mouthed jerk. And I just told her what I thought about that. The sad thing about that, I was probably about 10 years old. 10, 11 years old, something like that. And like I said, you know, with age, as you grow physically, you begin to mature, hopefully, and you begin to put your fist in your mouth more. You know, the shoe stopped fitting. It's open wider, and you got to put your fist in there so you can stop saying some of the stupid things that you say, right? And doing some of the stupid things that you do. But I would just tell you that these believers that are suffering are not doing that. I heard someone say one time, a pastor, and when he was preaching, he gave a definition for boldness. He said, I'll give you five words, open your mouth and speak. We have an opportunity to speak right now. We haven't been shut down, have we? We have a privilege to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, to tell them the gospel, to warn them about the wrath that is to come. And by the way, you've got to tell the bad news for them to appreciate the good news. If you only talk about the good news doesn't make that much sense. What do I need to be saved from? Why do I need to be saved? Well, it's a good life. It's a good life. But it's also a life that comes with a lot of trials and troubles and sufferings. And as I said a few moments ago, after reading this passage, would that be something that our church would put on their brochure? As you hand it out to someone, inviting them to church and say, listen, I'd like to invite you to our church. Now, you may suffer for your faith here, but we still would like to have you. If you're a true believer, come. And if you're not a true believer, you won't stay or you won't come. Either one. See, the word that is used here for martyr, martus, marturamai, these words, originally was translated witness. We are witnesses of what Jesus has done in our life, are we not? We are witnesses of what he does every day in our life, are we not? But the term originally was used of the apostles. They were witnesses of Christ, his life, and his resurrection. But with the spread of persecution, this word became reserved to those who had undergone hardships and suffering and persecution for their faith. And finally, it was restricted to those who had suffered death. To be called a martyr is one who has died for their faith in Jesus. Now, martyrdom is present in both the Old and the New Testament. It's present in history. It's present today. As I said, it began in chapter 4 of Genesis with Abel. It's run all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. The last apostle who experienced death for his faith was John on the island of Patmos. But let me just give you a few examples. We're told in Luke 11:51, Jesus says this, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Now, 2 Chronicles 24:17 and following records Zechariah's martyrdom. Just hear these words. It says, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came down and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them." Again, these are the officials of Judah. Now notice what they did. Verse 18, "They abandoned the house of the Lord, they abandoned the God of their fathers, and they served Asherim and idols. And so wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. God judged them for this, for their worship of idols. He sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And though they testified against them, they would not listen. They wanted the idols. And then the Spirit of God, verse 20, came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and he said, quote, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.'" Now, what kind of response do you think they had? Well, it says in verse 21, "They conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son." And here were Zechariah's last words when he was dying. He said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now, doesn't that sound like what we're seeing here in seal number 5, as they cry out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging and judging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Uriah the prophet was another one who had been martyred. Jeremiah 26:20-24 gives us the events of his martyrdom, and it says this, "Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah, from Kirjath-Jearim, and he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all of his mighty men and all the officials heard this, his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt, and Nathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death." He was murdered because of what he prophesied of the Lord to them. See, when you confront an ungodly world in its ungodly ways, the world will react. In fact, I would go as far to say, if you live the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, 3 to 12, the world will react. If you let your light so shine before all men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, they are going to react. It's either going to be they're going to glorify God or they're going to seek to kill you. Now, there were martyrs in the New Testament, of course. And by the way, I'm just highlighting a few. We'd be here for eternity if I went through everyone. But Matthew 14 gives us the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Do you remember that? Verse 10 tells us that he was beheaded in prison because the king's wife, Herodias, who was actually the wife of the king's brother, Philip, he was called out by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, he feared the people. She didn't. But an opportunity came at Herod's birthday where Herodias' daughter danced before the king, and she pleased the king. And so, foolishly, he promised to her anything, up to half of his kingdom. And so she goes back to her mother, says, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "Bring to me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that's exactly what happened. He preached the Word of God, confronted their sinful relationship, and paid for it with his life. Some people lose their jobs today because they live a life like this, because they confront things in their coworkers who claim to be Christians. Most people that you talk to, unless they're involved in a false religion, will claim to be a Christian. But then, as you work with them, you get to know them and you see things in their life, and you want to be faithful to the Lord to admonish them, right? And to encourage them to live for Jesus. But that's where the true colors come out. Either they receive your word or they don't. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60, it records the martyrdom of Stephen. Some say Stephen was one of the first deacons in the first church. It's true, he was more than that because he was an evangelist, him and Philip. But he had confronted the entire Sanhedrin. That's the leaders of Israel, consisted of 70 men. He confronted them, gave them their history, and then he said this in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." That was bold, wasn't it? He's confronting the leaders of Israel, all 70 of them. Verse 54 tells us that they were cut to the quick, and they were gnashing at him with their teeth. You could just see this as they're listening. Verse 57 says, "They cried out with a loud voice, they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And they drove him out of the city." Verse 58 says, "They began stoning him." Such hatred, such anger. And these were people who were supposed to be representatives of God, leaders of Israel. See, Israel was a theocracy led by God. But they wanted to have what all the other nations had, so God granted them a king. You know the story of that. God was still involved. An interesting thing, verse 60 says, after he prayed, here he's praying while his persecutors are stoning him with stones, and he says this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. He forgave his persecutors. I see that every now and then when I'm on YouTube and I happen to watch something of a trial, something of a clip that catches my attention. I've seen some where the person who is accused of the crime, he's there at the sentencing, it's already been proved he did this, and he's laughing about it. Laughing about it. Laughing at the pain of what he caused on that family. And I've seen different situations like that, but there have been other situations that I've seen where a family member who was murdered by that person sitting not far from them stand up and say that they forgave them. That's amazing, isn't it? And to be able to do that is to just to experience the grace of God. Stephen obeyed God, paid for it with his life. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to suffer whatever it is that is God's lot for you? See, I was thinking about this yesterday, and I was thinking, you know, there is nothing that anyone can do to us unless, number one, it's our time, or number two, God permits it. Right? There is not a thing that anyone can do to you unless God allows it. And even then, it might not end in death. But we're so afraid. We're so afraid to talk to anyone about Jesus because we're afraid of their reaction. We're afraid that they will not receive it and they will do harm to us. And the first thing that we think about is the words that they share, the words that they say to us. They yell at us and they tell us things. You never know until you're in that moment of the boldness that God will give you to react the way that would bring Him glory. I know this, that the Word of God is right there, and what you have learned, what you have studied, what you have heard, what you have memorized, the appropriate scriptures the Spirit of God uses to bring to your mind at that moment. It happens every single Sunday when I'm standing up here preaching. I share things with you that I have never planned to share. I do prepare, obviously. But that's the way the Spirit of God does this. And sometimes things and scriptures will come to my mind that I haven't looked at in years. And then I have that little impulse in my mind that says, okay, do I share that or do I not share it? It's that fast. And then as I'm sharing it, sometimes I just see it. It just kind of weaving its way into what we're talking about. And I stand amazed that the Lord does that. Over in Acts chapter 9, if you know Acts chapter 9, you know that that's the mentioning of Saul, who later became known as Paul, right? But if you read verse 1, it says, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You hear that? You and I are disciples of the Lord. The Bible says in Matthew 28:19, as you're going, make disciples, mathetes is the word make disciples. It's the main verb, the only verb in the passage. The rest are participles. A lot of people believe that in order to obey the Great Commission, I got to go and I got to baptize and I got to teach. But those are participles. Participles modify verbs. The main verb is make a disciple. The command is to make a disciple. So when a person comes to Christ, they become a disciple. Are you in Christ? If you are, you're a disciple. You're a disciple of the Lord. You're a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And it says he even went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, I love that, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Hey, what church do you go to? It's called the Church of the Way. The Way. Are you of the way? Are you of that persuasion? But we see here the disciples of the Lord were suffering, some even to the point of martyrdom. We know as you read the chapter that the Lord Jesus himself confronts Paul on his way to Damascus. Paul is saved. If you go further into chapter 12, we find out about another apostle who is martyred, and that's James, the brother of John, says that he was put to death with a sword. And it says there in verse 3 that when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And then, of course, the book of Acts, you know how it ends? We're almost there in our scripture reading. But it ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome for 2 years in his own rented quarters. He had free movement. People were allowed to come and go. And the word of God was not hindered, but history tells us that he was beheaded sometime after that. In the early church, you had Ignatius. He was around 110 AD. He writes that Paul was martyred. Another piece of history tells us that he was beheaded in Rome during the reign of Nero, sometime around the mid-60s. Fox's Book of Martyrs records this: Paul also suffered under this persecution when Nero sent two of his esquires, Ferrega and Parthenius, to bring him to his execution. They found Paul instructing the people and asked him to pray for them so that they might believe. Receiving Paul's assurance that they would soon be baptized, then the two men led him out of the city to the place of his execution, and he was beheaded. Paul said to Timothy he was ready to be poured out like a drink offering, wasn't he? And at one point to, I believe it was the church at Ephesus, they were trying to prevent him to go to Jerusalem because one of them, and they still had prophets during that time, had prophesied that he would die there. And he says to them, "What are you doing breaking my heart? I'm ready to die for Christ." And what does he say in the book of Philippians? "For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain." I don't know if you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs or consulted it in any way, but it does give us some idea how the apostles died. Doesn't give us specifics about Thomas other than that he was killed. Simon, who was the brother of Jude and James the Less, he was crucified. Many of us know about Simon Peter, who was crucified upside down. Mark was burned to death. Bartholomew was beaten, crucified, and beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Matthew was killed with a spear. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off the temple by the scribes and Pharisees, but he didn't die until somebody struck him on the head, and that killed him. You see, there's been countless believers martyred for their faith throughout history. And again, I remind you, Philippians 1, 29 and 30, it is God's will not only to believe, but also to suffer. And you have from Abel till now. You have from the reformers like William Tyndale, who was strangled to death and then burned. And I just heard a story about some of that, that they would actually strap gunpowder to around their neck. And so that when they burned, of course, the fire would begin to move up. And then it would hit that gunpowder and it would blow up to such a point that you couldn't even find pieces of them. They hated William Tyndale. All William Tyndale wanted to do was put the Word of God in English so that even the plowboy could read it. That was his heart. And as he's standing there, right before they strangled him, his prayer was, "Open the eyes of the King of England." And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't right then. It was later. But if you are using a King James Bible, who is it authorized by? And you know whose work is in that Bible translation? William Tyndale. 70% of the authorized version is his work. 70%. Wow. So you have reformers like him or John Huss. Or John Wycliffe. They hated Wycliffe so much that after they burned him at the stake, they went back and unburied his bones and grinded them and threw them in the river. They had such hatred for him. And of course, Martin Luther, who nailed the 95 Theses at the door of Wittenberg and the Wittenberg Castle Church, they hated him. They gave him safe passage at one point, and then they violated their own safe passage. But he was whisked away to a hiding place by those who had followed him. And it was during that time he had translated or completed the translation of the New Testament in German. Later he pursued the work of the completion of the Old Testament in German. Or you have people like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Yalderman, and Pete Fleming. These were those in the 50s that went to Ecuador to try to reach a people group referred to as the Alca Indians. They have a different name now. And as they arrive on the island, they're speared to death. They're murdered. And just to tell you how the grace of God works, Elizabeth Elliot and some of the other wives, they went back, reached the people, stayed there. And the very man who murdered Jim Elliot became a believer. Many of them became believers. So there were martyrs then. There are martyrs today. And there will be martyrs in the future. The Voice of the Martyrs has on one of their websites called Prisoner Alert. It says this: in more than 40 nations around the world today, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. In some of these nations, it's illegal to own a Bible, to share your faith in Christ, change your faith, or teach your children about Jesus. Those who boldly follow Christ in spite of government edict or radical opposition can face harassment, arrest, torture, and even death. So let me ask you this question. What do you see in verses 9 through 11? Martyrdom. This is coming. This is seal number 5. You see its opening there in verse 9. You have the four horsemen that have been part of the first four seals. The scene changes. The Lamb opens the fifth seal. He reveals its contents. And the fifth seal reflects the death toll caused by the Antichrist persecution. And guess what? It's the seal of martyrdom. In Matthew 24:9, it says that they will deliver you up to tribulation. That's seal 4. And seal 5, they will kill you because of my name. And that's why we have martyrs. Because they were killed for his name. Let me have you to turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is the revealing of the Antichrist. And we see here, it says in the first part of it, talks about the devil. He's referred to as the dragon in verse 1. He stood on the sand on the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names, and this is the Antichrist. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Who gave him his power, his throne, and great authority? Who is the dragon? Chapter 12, verse 9 says the dragon is the devil. The devil gives the beast. That's mentioned in verse 2. He gives him power. He gives him his throne. He gives him great authority. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, there at a portion of time that the Antichrist will receive a fatal wound, but he will be healed, which means he will rise from the dead. It says, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, they worshiped the devil, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, which is 1,260 days. So this authority was given to him to speak these blasphemous words, these arrogant words. It says in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongues and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone, get this, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Beloved, when you get to chapter 6 and verse 9, here it is. What I just read in chapter 13. And it says right here in the contents in verse 9 through 11, John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why is it under the altar? Well, this was the place of the offering. It's like Paul said, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And here, these saints are under the altar as an offering. Fritz Reinecker, in his book, The Linguistic Key of the Greek New Testament, he says this, they are seen under the altar because in the Levitical rite, the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar. He saw those who had been slain. That means to put to death by violence. It indicates that their death was murder or execution. Now, it's not clear how John could see the souls of those who had been martyred because your soul is immaterial. Can't see it. But let's just say this, up to this point, John has seen things that are not humanly possible, right? But he tells us why they were murdered, why they were slain. And it says, because of the word of God and of the testimony which they had maintained. And this is the only reason for suffering and persecution and martyrdom. They were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. They would not deny Jesus. Would you deny Jesus if a gun's held to your head? Of course, none of us know what we'd do at that time till it happens, right? We could boldly say, no way. And all I could say is, I hope not. I mean, Peter said he wouldn't. He denied the Lord 3 times, right? But they were obedient to the word of God. They did not deny their testimony. And that phrase, because of the word of God and of the testimony, is the same reason why John was on the Isle of Patmos. There is a cost involved in following Jesus. There is a cost. It's going to cost you your friends, unless they come to follow Jesus. It may cost you your job, your livelihood. But it also may cost you your life. And do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23? If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It doesn't say make a decision for Christ. It doesn't say join a church. It doesn't say be baptized. It doesn't say walk an aisle. It says deny yourself. Take up your cross. That was the instrument of death. And boy, they understood what that meant because during that time in their history, the Roman Emperor Varius had crucified 2,000 Jews and lined the streets with them. So Jesus is talking about in following him, number one, you got to deny yourself, and number two, you got to be willing to die. He says, follow me. That's who you listen to. You don't follow me. You don't follow the church. You follow Christ. And you better hope that the pastor's lined up with that and the church is lined up with that. And if not, you leave and you go find a church that is. Right? Listen to these verses. Matthew 5:11. Read this last week. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Why? Because of me. They're doing this because of Christ, because of your identification with Jesus Christ. Listen, if nobody you work with knows you're a Christian, why? Why don't they know? Why won't you tell them? You trusted somebody else to tell them? You're the one God sent. You're the one that God has put right there in their life. Not the pastor. Oh, that used to bother me so much in previous churches. I'd have somebody come up to me and say, you know, such and such wants to meet you. They have such and such a need. And I always used to think, why can't you meet the need? Why can't you talk to them? Why has it got to be me? Am I the official need meter? Am I the official visitor? Confirmer? I'm not the only person here. Parallel passage to one I just read, Matthew 5:11, by the way, that's the Beatitudes, says, Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, insult you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And then Jesus says in John 16:2 also, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So think about that. The possibilities are endless. Insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you, hate you, ostracize you, insult you, scorn your name as evil, outcast, become an outcast, or kill you. And that is God's will. Philippians 1, 29, 30. That is God's will. Get that in your head. That is God's will. That you suffer for Him. He suffered for you. He suffered for me. We're to suffer for Him. Now, there are many believers that are faithful to share their faith in Christ, to share their testimony with unbelievers, and don't suffer anything. Because that was God's will for them. And that might be God's will for some of you. But I do know this, if you're living a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world, the world will react. They will hate you for it because you're calling out their sin. And see, that's what's happened with the churches today. Churches want to be all inclusive, so they don't talk about sin because nobody wants to hear that. And so people are willing to join a church like that because it makes them feel good. It's a feel-good church. And the preacher stands up there and he doesn't give a sermon. He gives a little 20-minute talk. And he's all directed at your felt needs because he knows you had a hard week. And he's being disobedient to the Lord. And he should resign immediately. He's not a pastor. He's not a preacher. He's a therapist. Seal 5 is the fulfillment of what we've been hearing. The persecution of the Antichrist, who is used by Satan, who pours out his wrath on the saints. And Revelation 12:12 says that the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now on the table when you walked in, you saw a few more of these charts sitting here. Maybe you picked up one last week. If you look at Seal 4, 5, and 6 on it, you'll see it's the wrath of who? This is Revelation 12:12. It's the wrath of Satan. You don't get to the wrath of God until you get to the seventh seal, which is the day of the Lord. That begins in chapter 8. And you know there are seven trumpets and there are seven bowl judgments. If you get a chance this afternoon, read it. It almost sounds like a movie. And it's almost like you're reading that and you're going, just trying to fathom that this is going to happen. This is real. It's real. Remember, Revelation 13:7, it was also given to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So hence, that's why they're crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's what they cry out. And verse 11 says, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed or to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. See, they knew full well that their martyrdom was not at the hands of God. That is the wrath of God, because you remember going back to verse 17 of chapter 6, many have translated what's supposed to be a dramatic aorist to refer back to the previous seals. But as I shared with you for a couple weeks, verse 17 should be translated, the great day of their wrath is coming. It's a dramatic aorist tense verb in Greek. That same verb occurs again in the book of Revelation to refer to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's also a direct parallel to Jesus saying, my hour has not come. Same grammatical structure. And if you're a student of Scripture and you see something like that, you're going to lean more toward the interpretation that would fall in line with how the other verses are reading. If you don't have the information, then that makes it very difficult. But if you do have parallels that you can go and look at, and you can look behind that and see the grammatical construction of the verse, that helps tremendously in interpreting. And the way it's translated, now there's interpretation and translation. Every translation has interpretation. And so when you get down to verse 17 in the sixth seal, they're crying out for the rocks to fall them and to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And the way it's translated, they're saying that that was the wrath of God. But if you take the dramatic aorist tense verb, it's saying it's pending. It's coming. It's not here yet. I think it's critical we understand this. These martyr saints are seen with the raptured saints in chapter 7 and verse 9, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. And listen, you can study the Bible about the white garments, especially in the book of Revelation. It's clearly the proper attire of those who are in the presence of God. It's going to be the attire of those in chapter 3 as designated as overcomers. It's the attire of chapter 4, verse 4, the elders. It's the attire what we see in chapter 6 and verse 11 of the martyrs. It's the attire of the universally innumerable multitude in chapter 7, verse 9. And it's also the attire in Revelation 19, 14 of the armies of heaven. White robes. And as I said last week, I don't think the church is ready to suffer. I really don't. Or at least I'm seeing here in America. Church in the third world countries are suffering. And the reason why the church is not ready to suffer today, because they're counting on a view of theology, a view of eschatology that says they're not going to be here. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, it says you're gone. And I would just say this, I would rather be ready than caught off guard. I would rather be ready than surprised and suffer the shock of that. Jesus said this, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember that I said this to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And again, I remind you, Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they faced death. See, that's it. That's it right there. When you don't share the gospel with anybody, it's because you love your life more. Don't sit here and tell me you love them if you'll never confront their sin. Don't tell me you'll love another believer and you're a believer if you never confront sin. Because you're lying. And you need to examine yourself. See, it's easy to get pious around one another. You know what I mean? To impress people. All that is pride. That's all it is. It's wicked pride. Call it what it is. It's wicked. It's evil. So with that said, are you ready to follow Jesus? Will you follow him even unto death? Are you going to be like the disciples when he said that to them and they said, oh yes, Lord. And each one of them followed along like a little duck. We used to have ducks. You have one that takes off somewhere, the rest of them just kind of waddle along with them. I'm going to get a drink of water. Okay, come on. We'll all go get some water. I'm going to eat. Okay, let's all go. That's what they do. That's what a lot of the animals do. They follow one another. They mimic one another. Mimic those who follow Jesus. Mimic those who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mimic those who are willing to take whatever happens for their commitment to Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not saved. And you need to be. And you need to repent and come to Christ, who will forgive you of all your sin. Praise God. Come to the cross. He died for you. He died in your place. And he offers eternal life to you. Take the free gift. Bible says in Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sorry, that's Romans 6:23. But the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Take the free gift. Jesus says, those who are thirsty, come. Take of the water freely and drink. You do that as we pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you for your word. We thank you for this time we've had together. I know that there was a lot of heavy things right here in what we talked about and suffering for you. But that's what your word says. Help us to evaluate our walk with you. Help us to evaluate our commitment to you. Help us not to love our lives, but to love you supremely. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.